I'd like to thank the session of this church for the kind and gracious invitation of having me back yet again here at this wonderful work of this church here in Cambridge. And we pray for you. We've put you in rotation in our bulletin, and keep your pastor search as that continues in the meetings that you're having for the Lord's will to be done. It reminds me of about 20 years ago at a church where I was, and it was Second Presbyterian Church in Greenville, South Carolina, and they happened to have had two men, selection number one, selection number two, and just the way it worked out, the Lord caused it not to happen. We ended up with number three, and we had him for close to 20 years, and it was a wonderful ministry that he had among us. So the ways of the Lord are unknown to us. As he reveals them to us, we just trust him. You see, and as we go along and the mystery unfolds, we just trust him. And I know the Lord has, as you already know, the Lord has the man ordained for you. And it's just his work to bring that about. And the Lord just does a wonderful work that way. And I just thank you for the privilege of being here. And for those of you, too, here on the night of July 4th with all the different things that are going on. I know you don't get commended for doing what you would normally be doing anyway, which is going to church. But I was going to say that it's something special to be called away. Our attendance was down this morning, and people are out of town, and these things happen. But it's just the thing that you would be out here worshiping the Lord and putting him first. And the Lord honors that and blesses that. And this evening, if you will turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of John, and despite what would be in the bulletin, Gospel of John chapter 8, John chapter 8, beginning at verse 31. Now, the message I earlier prepared from 1 Corinthians chapter 10, it is a very timely message indeed, but because July 4th falls on this day, one of this text that speaks to us with our Lord Jesus Christ saying, "Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." There's a lot of question just what freedom is and proper understanding of freedom is. And I want us to see how he is the one who is the truth, and he is the one who makes us free. So with that in mind, with this evening's event, I would just urge you to turn in the Word of God to John chapter 8, beginning at verse 31. Hear the word of the Lord. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, "If you abide in my word, ye are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." They answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants, and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free?" Jesus answered them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. The slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. I know that you are Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. Speak what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have seen with your father." They answered and said to him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this. You do the deeds of your father." Then they said to him, "We were not born of fornication. We have one Father, God." Jesus said to them, "If God were your Father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. Nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? because you're not able to listen to my word. You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which of you convicts me of sin? And if I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears God's words. Therefore you do not hear, because you are not of God. May God add his blessing to the reading of this portion of his holy and inerrant word. May his name evermore be praised. Let's bow our hearts. Our Father and our God, we thank you for this sacred text of Scripture. So much of it, the spoken words of our Lord Jesus Christ himself. We pray that you would put aside all thoughts and cares and excitements of this world, even now in these moments, as we're in your house meeting with you. You're in our midst. We worship you. We can understand nothing of Scripture unless you open our hearts and minds and give us that eyes of our understanding to be enlightened by the Holy Spirit. Bless us, we pray, to the honor and glory of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you were going to think of the categories which we're going to be speaking tonight, verse 32 works pretty good as an outline. And that is, first, that ye shall know the truth. Second off, that truth shall make you free. This is important to me because a lot of times over the years, so I've had discussions with many people, Christians frequently, that are involved in oftentimes political ventures. They know how important it is to get the word out concerning the truth of things that are going on in one city or state, or in the United States of America in general. And I find it interesting, I like to always remind you, that in nearby Lexington, where the Battle of Lexington and Concord was fought, that was really launched from what today we would call a church parking lot. The green was there, but there was the church nearby. And there's no question of the fact that it was a pastor who rallied his people to fight the fight which has led to our political freedom, the economic freedoms we enjoy. Without these economic and political freedoms which we enjoy, it's very likely today, at this moment, we would be in an underground church. I hope you pray for the persecuted church at home, the persecuted church around the world. One particular organization is very good at bringing these things to mind is the Voice of the Martyrs. The late Pastor Richard Wurmbrand literally laid his life on the line, was tortured for Christ, and wrote a book by that name. He knows how important it is for us to be free. And for those of us who have not been in the bondage of political, economic slavery, we sometimes take our freedoms for granted. That's the backdrop against which we're thinking tonight, because the issue certainly of political and economic freedom came up here. But it's only for our purposes tonight in a sidelight, because it is our goal this evening that we see Jesus Christ from the text of Scripture. And as important as events are and circumstances are, our Lord had a wonderful way of turning all those around towards himself for his worship, his praise, his honor, and his glory. And he was speaking here, it says in verse 31, and Jesus said to those Jews who believed him. And that's fascinating, because most of what takes place in this passage really is a sharp rebuke to Jews who don't believe him. And when I say Jews, I'm certain there may have been a Gentile or two here as the Lord in his ministry continued. Remember, his ministry was first to the Jews, the people of Israel. the chosen people there from the tribe of Judah that were in that southern kingdom area. The Gospel of John recounts so much of what took place in Jesus' southern kingdom ministry. In the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke frequently talk about the northern kingdom, the Galilee ministry. And Jesus himself, born in the southern kingdom, born in Bethlehem of Judea, which is where his family came from, yet raised up in Nazareth, in the Galilee, up in the northern region. He lived his entire life in such a way to proclaim that gospel of good news of salvation by grace through faith alone in himself. The Lord Jesus Christ did not set forth a series of propositional truths or a body of teachings. Though he did, the scriptures have wonderful truths and have fantastic, challenging, deep and profound teachings. But unlike all other religions of the world, the false religions, because there's only one true religion, because there's only one living and true God who has given us one true way to worship him, and one person by whom he is to be worshipped, one Lord and mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And some people will sometimes get upset at that idea, thinking that that's too narrow and exclusive. And our Lord Jesus Christ himself said that narrow is the way that leads to salvation, is the broad way that leads to destruction, and many go in there, but narrow is the way that leads unto everlasting life. Few there be that find it. And the likeness has been given frequently, not just going through, if you will, a narrow gate, but almost like a turnstile. You think of having to go through a turnstile. When you go through a turnstile, you do not go through in en masse, indefinitely, in a group. You go through specifically and intentionally, and oftentimes by name. And that is exactly the way our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ redeemed you. Your name was written on his heart. Like the breastplate of the Old Testament priest had the stones of the names of the 12 tribes of Israel, and the shoulder stones, 6 tribes each, names of the tribes of Israel. The book of Isaiah, the prophet, talks about how his people are engraven on his hands. And I think about those wounds, the nail prints in his hands by which he announced himself to be alive, first and foremost to the disciples. The prints in his feet, behold, they pierced my hands and my feet. That incredible messianic psalm of Psalm 22. I would urge you many times, especially as you prepare for your communion services, which you observe, I believe, every Lord's Day morning, to prepare by reading Psalm 22 sometime and seeing how our Lord cried out in fulfillment of that psalm. For instance, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? One of the 7 words of Christ from the cross taken right there from Psalm 22:1. And as you go through the psalm, you see many of the other things. There he was, nailed to that cross, not physically orchestrating or moving the people that are around him, but finding out, again, they pierced his hands and his feet. They cried out. He saved others, but himself he cannot save. All that dialogue is in that psalm. And it was spoken by people who were hostile to him and hating him, wanting to see him dead. Those who parted his garments amongst them and cast lots for his vesture. And finally, that verse which ends, that I will declare my name, thy name in the midst of my brethren, I will sing praises unto thee in the congregation, or as it's translated in the book of Hebrews, in the church. We think of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in the night in which he was betrayed, that Passover meal, then the Lord's Supper. And when they finished, they sang a hymn and went out to the Mount of Olives. Jesus in the midst of his brethren, in the midst of the congregation, singing praises, leading their songs, leading them in worship. All these things present in microcosm in Psalm 22. So I want to encourage you to use that in your own preparation for the Lord's Supper. It's set against this backdrop, which is fascinating, because by the time we've gotten to chapter 8, you'll realize that Jesus' ministry, this was at towards the end of the year of his popularity. First, his first year, and he began the ministry, and then what's called the year of popularity, meaning those were when the multitudes and the thousands came out to follow him. The feeding of the 5,000 plus, which was really, you know, more like feeding 20,000. Most of those 5,000 men likely had a wife. Frequently they had at least two children. And all of them were filled. And they collected of the fragments 12 baskets full. And the Lord gave thanks before that food which he himself, miracle, created for these people. Many followed him, not because he is the bread of life, though he is, but they followed him because of the food. And when they heard how difficult it was to follow him, it's very chilling, the words that come from the text of John, you can remember it this way, 6:66. After Jesus said, "Therefore I've said unto you, no man can come unto me unless it's been granted to him by my Father." John 6:66. From that time, many of his disciples went back, walked with him no more. And that is a chilling comment on where we stand. We are to follow him, and we are to follow him to the finish. Many had already left, but there were still other disciples, other Jews, other learners who were learning of him, and those who believed. Now, the reason why this is fascinating is because it has to do with the whole concept of Jesus preaching and to whom it was directed. When you think in terms of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7, when you think of the Sermon on the Mount, many people think, to whom was that sermon given? And of course, we've got the multitudes, and we tend to think that it was just the unsaved to whom it was given. But very carefully, if you notice, in Matthew chapter 5, I'd like just to turn there, because this has to do with the issue of who the audience is here and who the audience was in Jesus preaching. Previously, it said at the last verse of chapter 4 of Matthew, "Great multitudes followed him, Jesus, from Galilee, from Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, beyond the Jordan." Chapter 5, verse 1 of Matthew. "And seeing the multitudes, Jesus went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying," and we have the Sermon on the Mount. Now, why have I said all that? It's all very important because you know as well as I do that no one, no unregenerate, let's put it this way, no unregenerate person, and I'm using understatement, no unregenerate person can even come close, if you understand my understatement. No unregenerate person can even come close to living up to the truth of the ideals that Jesus Christ puts forth in the Sermon on the Mount. But for the grace of God, regenerate men and women, you know how difficult it is as a believer to live up to the truths of the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount was given primarily to his disciples, yet it was in the hearing of the multitudes. Now, in this case, you may be asking, why did I say all this? Here we have, in verse 31, Jesus is saying to those Jews who believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." And see, this is fascinating because of the reaction of the crowd. It says, "They answered him." Okay, now, you'd have to understand from context that the way that they answered him, the "they" is not referring to the believers that were there. See, every time, usually in the midst of the preaching of God's word, within one hearing, there are only two crowds. There are those who are saved, those who are lost, those who believe, those who reject the gospel. those who are having their faith built up, and amongst the non-believers, there are those who will be effectually called ultimately to salvation, and then there will be those who do not believe at all and will not believe, cannot believe, because they have not been drawn by the Father. So the call of discipleship has been given: if you abide in my word, you're my disciples indeed. Truly my disciples, learners, followers, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And the reason I was saying that earlier about the political context, when somebody's making a point, they'll often, to cloak it in a kind of an authority, they will say, and don't forget, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And there's nothing incorrect. If you're dealing with truth, it's absolutely true, whether it's in the political realm, the economic realm, the social realm. Anytime you're dealing with truth, truth has a liberating effect. Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ himself said it. Thing we need to know, if you remember anything about what has been said tonight, is I believe from the context of this, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is talking about himself. And the reason they were offended, those who were offended, the unbelievers, were offended at no other than the person of Jesus Christ himself. You see, later on in John chapter 14, verse 6, Jesus Christ declares himself to be the way, the truth, and the life. The way, the truth, the life, an exclusive claim, an exclusive call that tolerates no other rivals. There is only one way to get to heaven. God has placed that way in Jesus Christ alone, and in his shed blood on Calvary's cross and his mercy, he arranged that, because if there were any other ways, we would remain lost. He did not want us to remain lost. And to draw us to himself, pointing to Jesus Christ, the Father would say, this is the way. Walk ye in it. The one true, straight way to him. No man comes to the Father but by Jesus. The idea is to know the truth. To know the truth means to know Jesus Christ. Know him personally. As I said earlier, that is the thing that really distinguishes biblical Christianity from all false religions, that is to say, all the other religions of the world. Because all the other religions of the world offer philosophies and teachings only. They do not offer the Savior. They do not present the infinite, eternal God-man, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. None of their leaders shed their blood because on behalf of saving their followers, because their blood cannot save. Only the sinless Lamb of God, Jesus Christ himself, can save. Only Jesus Christ, who can save, can make you free. To know him is to have that personal relationship with him. To know him is to have that love for him. To know him is to love him. And to love him is to keep his commandments and to obey his words. By doing these things, that truth will make you free. Truth has that liberating effect. The same way that rails have a liberating effect of keeping a railroad train free to do what it is designed to do and travel on those tracks. So as I pointed out in verse 33, they answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants." And I like the Old King James because it uses the word seed here. And it's so important to know in terms of the promise to God. The promise is to you and to your children, as many as are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call, around Acts chapter 2, around verse 39. And these promises are to your seed and those who follow in your train. The word descendants is good, but there's something about that idea of the seed that just focuses on the origin, the origination of who those persons are. It was the seed of the woman that God promised the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in that first proclamation of the gospel in the Garden of Eden, that proto-evangelium, as it has been called. And it is the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. And in that great act on Calvary, in the life and death of Christ, his atoning death and the power of his resurrection, Satan was conquered forever. Well, they state that these unbelievers here who are in the midst with those disciples who just had come to learn, these ones are coming to challenge Jesus. They say, we're Abraham's descendants, his seed, and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free? That is a tragic statement. One of the reasons why that's such a tragic statement, you can see that the rebellion of these unbelievers' hearts has really taken root. Because I'm just giving you, again, from the political context of where they were, the equivalent of their federal government was none other than the iron boot of Rome, which stuck heavy upon their necks and held them down. They were very much oppressed. Though they were in their own land, they were not free. When their king, Jesus, is amongst them, these are the ones who cried out, "We have no king but Caesar." They saw their oppressor as king, and they saw the one who sought to make them free indeed as being an intruder. These were not friends of Jesus Christ. Never been in bondage to anyone. On their state, or if you will, province level, the province of Judea, you will recall, was run by none other than a man named Herod. And Herod, as you'll remember, was known as an Idumean, which is a very fancy name for Edomite. An Edomite. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Abraham had Isaac. It was Isaac that your seed shall be called, not Ishmael. And then Jacob versus Esau, the Lord himself in the prophecy saying, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. And you realize that great rivalry when Esau himself would have desired to see Jacob dead. If Jacob were dead, there would be no Judah. If there were no Judah, there would be no Jesse's stem. If there were no Jesse's stem, there would be no David. No king, and if there were no David, there would be no Jesus. The necessary physical line of that promise was given through Jacob. Here these Judeans, sons of Jacob and Judah, were in bondage, not just to Rome, but also to, if you will, an Edomite, a pretender to that throne in Judea. It's Jesus who's the true King of the Jews. That's why Herod felt so threatened by Jesus' claim to be King of the Jews. And the Roman bondage under Pilate and the Edomite bondage under Herod was made full and fast when they became friends the day that they decided to do in Jesus. Never been in bondage to anyone. They were under a double bondage, a political bondage at that time. They were in spiritual bondage, the darkness of Satan himself. That's why Jesus can say, you will be made free. That is why Jesus must say, you will be made free, and he is the one in whom you are made free. Jesus declared, salvation is of the Jews. But Jesus also declared that he is that Jew through whom salvation comes. When it says, verse 34, Jesus answered them, most assuredly I say to you, like the King James rendering of that as verily, verily, I say unto you. The reason for that is the word in the original is amen. Amen, amen, or truly, truly, I who am the truth say to you. Revelation 3:14 also has the Amen as one of the names of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ himself. Jesus is intensifying it, saying, I myself say to you, he who commits, meaning practices, sin, is a slave of sin. A slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. If you abide in my word, you're my disciples indeed. If the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. Everything Jesus does, he does to the full. He does it totally and completely and fully, comprehensively. When Jesus does something, there is nothing else that remains to be done. Those who are in bondage to sin are slaves to sin. An example of this is frequently given by an elephant. You think of an 800-pound elephant when the circus comes to town, when they try to train an elephant to obey its master. When it's a little elephant, they will put a chain, if you will, around that elephant's back leg and put a stake in and let him test pulling on it. So they secure it so fast that there is no way that he can break away and get away. Well, remembering when he feels that tug that he can't get away, and as you remember, elephants never forget. As the elephant gets older, all they have to do is put a string around that leg, put the stake in the ground, and when he moves his leg and he feels the little tug of that string or that rope, he realizes in his mind, he says, I can't go anywhere. So a rope and a stake is a simple enough thing, something you and I could break out of probably easily if the stake wasn't in the ground too deeply. A rope and a stake is a simple enough thing to keep an 800-pound elephant at bay when that 800-pound elephant does not realize just how in bondage he is. That's a wonderful analogy of what is done here, because if you practice sin, you're a slave to sin. And the slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Special words that will come from our Lord's mouth in the upper room in the night in which he was betrayed. Special words. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions, many rooms, many dwelling places in my Father's house. If it were not so, I would have told you, behold, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. Amongst the many things that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is doing right now, as he's seated in honor and glory at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, as he's seated in that throne of power, awaiting that day which his Father has appointed for him to come back in power and glory and wrap it all up in great judgment and justice. For the righteousness of the Lord and the glory of the knowledge of the Lord will cover the sea as the waters cover the earth. You, believer in Jesus Christ, and I will be delivered, glorified. If we're living, we'll be caught up together with him and so be with him forever. We meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. And that final day of judgment, we're not going to get too much into eschatology or future things here. But I believe that judgment day is that final day, that last day when our Lord and Savior wraps everything up and reconciles finally, as the book of Ephesians tells us, reconciles all things in heaven and in earth unto himself. Won't that be a wonderful day for you? Won't that be a wonderful day for me when we realize that all those causes and all those purposes for which we've been fighting, and many times feeling defeated and lonely and isolated in this world, isn't it wonderful that on that final day, Jesus will make all things right, and his righteousness will break forth. All wickedness will be put away, and righteousness shall be done forever and ever. What a glorious day. What a day you look forward to. What a day I look forward to that happening. So press on. Victory is secure in Jesus Christ. He's already determined this in eternity. He and the Father and the Holy Spirit. And it is only to be made right, if you will, in time. His time is not our time, and we must persevere. But while he is doing all those things now, he is in heaven preparing a place for you. He's building a room in his Father's house for you. Not a place where a son abides. Where a servant abides. You know, servants don't abide in the house where the son abides. They may have a servant's quarter up in the attic or down in the basement or an extant house away from the dwelling place. But the son abides in the house forever. Because Jesus Christ, God's precious, only begotten Son, purchased the redemption of his believers full and completely. Redemption accomplished and applied by his shed blood on the cross of Calvary. Because he has done these things, we are adopted sons and daughters of God. Members of the family of God, of the household of God, with a room in our Father's house. And so shall we ever be with the Lord, dwelling with him. Spiritually, when the Lord Jesus Christ conquers our heart, it's not so much that we accept him, but that he accepts us and makes us believers. It's all of grace. And when he does that, even as John chapter 17 later will say in his high priestly prayer, it is Jesus' will that we be one with him, even as he and the Father are one. That union with Christ and communion with Christ that is so replete through the Scriptures, so much of what the Bible is about. If the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. You will be free in every way in which it is possible to be free, spiritually, physically, emotionally, all these freedoms found in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It's an illustration of something that took place during the time of the Great Depression. President Franklin Roosevelt gave a speech that's now known more or less as the Four Freedoms. The Four Freedoms. And in these Four Freedoms, they were basically freedom of speech, freedom of religion, freedom from fear, and freedom from want. For those of you who are familiar with Massachusetts' own Norman Rockwell, you may be even getting an image in your mind of the pictures that he drew, those classic pictures. Freedom of speech, that man in the checkered jacket getting up in the town hall meeting and speaking. Freedom of worship, that family assembled there in that church pew on the Lord's Day. Freedom from fear, a little child within the protection of his father. Freedom from want, that wonderful picture of the family assembled around the Thanksgiving table, bowing their heads and giving thanks for all of God's great gifts. Well, it's true that Christ gives us freedom to have the true religion. He is the one that gives us the freedom to speak out his truth. But what's amazing is we have a fear, which is one fear and one fear only, and it's the best fear in the whole world to have. And that is the fear of God. Roosevelt had it wrong when he said we have nothing to fear but fear itself. The Christian would proclaim we have nothing to fear but God himself. And so we bow down before him and we worship him. But to fear the God who loves us and gave himself for us, that reverential majesty and awe, that wholesome fear, that desire to do whatever pleases him and to stay away from doing whatever does not please him, that is a healthy fear indeed. And the one who fears God, the Bible tells us, shall not want anything. If you fear God, you shall not want anything. So the proper fear of God is what gives you freedom from want. It is the Lord who is our shepherd, our good shepherd, our great shepherd of the sheep, And the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. You see, the fear of God is fear from want. Well, as Jesus is responding to them in verse 37, he says, I know that you are Abraham's seed, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. All he's saying is making point of the fact that he's aware indeed of the fact that these Jews are physical descendants of Abraham. And that's wonderful. Because the physical descendants of Abraham, that was the nation that God chose, the weakest nation of the world. He did not choose them because they were great and glorious and mighty. He chose them because they were weak and they were few and they were powerless. The better to demonstrate his glory. And he chose them and drew them to himself. He made of them a mighty nation so he could demonstrate through one nation the one way to get to himself, which is Jesus Christ himself. Oh, brothers and sisters, we're burdened for Israelites. We are burdened for them to come to saving faith in Christ. Again, salvation is of the Jews. There's no room for anti-Semitism in a believing, thinking Christian at all. But we don't get caught up in anything like political Zionism. What we want to do is to present to our friends with love and grace and compassion the truth of the claims of Jesus Christ as being that Jew who is the Messiah, that Jew through whom salvation comes. And that is a loving thing to do. Somebody once asked Pastor Adrian Rogers of Bellevue Baptist Church in Memphis, Tennessee, when he was president of the Southern Baptist Convention, they tried to trip him up with a typical interview question. And you know the interview that I'm talking about. It just generally goes along to give the claims of Christianity and faith in Christ. And more exclusive the preacher makes it, the more they set him up for this final one, which is to say, Dr. Rogers, are you meaning to say, therefore, that a sincere Jew who rejects Jesus Christ is going to hell? Is that what you're trying to say right now? And Pastor Rogers stated, he said, my own son. If my own son rejects Jesus Christ, he goes to hell. See, the labels are irrelevant. Jew, Greek, bond free, male, female, any of these things, but is what do you do with Jesus Christ? What saith the Scriptures? Who is Jesus Christ? Either he is the living Word of God, he is God, the Son, and the Son of God, or he is not. He is the way, the truth, and the life, or he is not. He is the Savior of the world and the only way, not man's best way to get to heaven. He is the only way to get to heaven. Either he is or he isn't. And because he is, those exclusive claims make all the difference, all the claim upon our life. Such claims demand a love that demands my soul, my life, my all. These were Abraham's seed, but they seek to kill him because his word has no place in them. They don't know the truth, and if they don't know the truth can't make them free. They're rejecting freedom in Christ, and they're clinging to their own bondage. And of course, we know that it's only fitting that they seek to kill him, because all the generations and all the centuries before, they had spent their time killing all those prophets. From Abel to Zechariah, A to Z, even as it was said in the Scriptures. Because his word has no place in you. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, Jesus said as he wept over them. How many times would I have gathered you unto myself as a mother hen would gather her chicks under her wings, but you would not. The reason they would not is because his word has no place in them. He speaks what he has seen with his father. What a fabulous statement that is. beginning of this book, John chapter 1 begins, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Literally, the Word with God is face-to-face, intimate union and communion with God the Father. He and the Father are one, he's going to state later in this chapter. And he's seen the Father. No man has beheld God at any time, but Jesus Christ, the infinite eternal man, has beheld the glory of the Father, full of grace and truth. And he says to them, "You do what you've seen with your Father." And now they make it as if the battle is, if you will, between Jesus' Father and their father, who they think is Abraham. Physically, he is. Because they respond, "Abraham is our father." And Jesus said, "If you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham." What's the work of Abraham, when you think about it? Boiled down in a nutshell, Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Now, my dear friends and children especially, please understand that no one works their way to heaven. Belief is not the work that earns you heaven. I'm not saying it in that way. But frequently in the Scripture, the idea of believing into Jesus is that which we must do, if you will. It's not a passive activity. It is an active, it's a kinetic activity. It involves picking up your cross, denying yourself, and following Jesus Christ, even to the end of the world. You see, the children will do the work of the Father. They don't do the work of Abraham. The work of Abraham is to believe in Jesus. Later on in this chapter, it will say, "Abraham rejoiced to see my day and was glad." And when they challenged him on that, saying, "You're not even 50 years old yet. How can you say, seen Abraham?" And he said, "Before Abraham was, I am." And he made that fabulous declaration of deity, many of which the Gospels and the Scriptures are replete with Jesus' declarations of deity and divinity. But that one particularly, because he is using the "I am" there in John 8:58. But as I prepare to close here, sadly I won't be able to go through the rest of the passage so frequently, like twins in the womb sometimes, as we hear in Scripture. I feel like I have two messages wrestling to emerge on a given day, and only one of them can come out at a time, and this is the one that has to come out tonight. I have, for purposes of time, to end here. But stay with me for just one more moment, because it says in verse 40, "But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this. You do the deeds of your father." They claim that their father was God, and Jesus said, "Ye are of your father, the devil." There's only two fathers out there. God the Father is your father, or Satan is your father. And what a wonderful time at the moment of your conversion, when at that criminal court, if you will, your guilt is transferred to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and his full righteousness is imputed to you, and the gavel falls, and you who are guilty of sin are declared innocent and righteous before God's sight, because Jesus Christ has borne your sin. Jesus Christ has had your sins reckoned, counted, imputed to him on your behalf. His righteousness fully credited to you, your sin fully borne by him and paid for. Cast into the depths of the sea, thrown behind the back of God. As far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us. These are many of the descriptions that are given. Where your sin is now, gone and forgotten by a God who knows everything, because it has been paid for in full as you're trusting in the blood of Jesus Christ. But here it says, and your New King James has a very helpful thing here. They capitalize the letter M in the word man. Did you notice that? If you have a pew Bible with you, the Old King doesn't quite have it that way. But I would like you, if you would, if you're comfortable doing this in your own Bible, to just pencil, circle that word man and jot out to the side. You'll realize that it is Jesus who is speaking. This is one of the precious declarations of Jesus Christ, of attesting to his own humanity. You know, there were many heresies in the early church, and one of those heresies was, oh yes, Jesus is fully God, but somehow he wasn't man. You see, brothers and sisters, if he wasn't fully God and he wasn't fully man, two perfect natures in one perfect person, he could not stand as your representative. He could not be your sin bearer. He could not be your great high priest. But because he is fully God and he is fully man, he is able to take your place, your substitute. Substitutionary atonement, the turning it away and the appeasing of the wrath of God, which is at the heart of the gospel message. Because Jesus Christ is the infinite, eternal God-man. And as I mentioned earlier in verse 58, how Jesus declares his deity by declaring himself to be the I Am, and they made no mistake about that, because you see in verse 59, for that they took up stones to throw at him, to stone him, but his hour had not yet come. He passed through the midst of them. You remember when they brought Jesus Christ to the cross to execute him. The Jews did not have the power to present the death penalty and execute a death penalty, but they brought him up on capital charges, and the capital charges that they brought him up on was the fact that this man declares himself to be God. They got the message, though they did not believe the message. They understood the message, and that is the most dangerous place for any man, woman, or child to be, is to get the message that Jesus Christ is the infinite, eternal God-man, and not to believe the message. You see, let none of us tonight in this room find ourselves in that place tonight. Hearing the word, may you be as those who believe, those who know the truth, who Jesus Christ is, those whom the truth has made free. You see, verse 47, he is of God, hears God's words. Therefore you do not hear because you're not of God. But it could be said of those who believe, therefore you hear because you're of God. Two peoples, saved and lost. And the unsaved were rattling the cages, while the believers were listening, the disciples, the learners were hearing. One message, one gospel of Jesus Christ, the savor of life unto life of those who believe, the savor of death unto death to those who perish. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. To know him is to love him. To know him is to be saved. To know the truth, ye shall know him. He guaranteed it. And the truth shall make you free. Would you bow with me in prayer? Our Father and our God, we thank you for this message this evening from your word, the text that you have given to us. Your word speaks to us phrase by phrase, word by word, line by line. There is so much for us to rest in Christ. We thank you for your word. Oh, may your Holy Spirit cause it to grow in our hearts, through our minds into our hearts, to grow up strong, rooted and grounded in Christ, in faith and belief, choking out doubt, vanquishing unbelief, making us more and more like our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Oh, bless us tonight, your people. If there is anyone in this room tonight, Lord, who does not know the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, our Lord, in a saving way, would you please draw that one to yourself tonight, talking to the elders afterward, to know that gospel and to be loved by Jesus Christ, who is the truth of God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.